Title of my message this afternoon is Why Did Jesus Die? It's a rather healthy presentation that I have got, but I will do my best here to finish within what's your allotted time, something like 4 o'clock this afternoon, is that what it is? All right, a little bit shorter than that. I'll do my best to be respectful of the times. But in a few days from now, as has been mentioned, the attention of the churches of God and the Christian world at large, for that matter, will be upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the significance that these events portray. Now, for the vast majority of people who do not believe in Jesus Christ, or perhaps have never even so much as heard of his name, the days of Passover and of unleavened bread, or Easter for the general Christian community, these have no significance at all. But for the Church of God, the Passover season is perhaps the most significant time of the year. And unlike the general Christian community, it is the practice of the churches of God to observe both the Passover, which is not a high day, and the days of unleavened bread, as they are commanded of God in the Old Testament to the newly formed covenant community of God, Israel, in that day. So these days are of extreme importance to us because they focus on the death of Jesus Christ and the significance of that event. As I said, the general Christian community observed Easter, which observes or focuses not only upon the death of Jesus, which is the Easter Friday celebration, but also upon the resurrection, which is Easter Sunday. And the Church of God, however, finds that practice of Easter to be inconsistent with the Scripture, generally wrong with respect to its timing, and teaches that its practice is not to be observed, because the early Church of God, for certain, did not observe Easter. So the Church of God does not, therefore, explicitly celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it does acknowledge it as the meaning behind the biblically commanded ritual of the wave sheaf offering, which we will no doubt hear something about during the days of unleavened bread, no matter where we be. The primary focus of Passover is the death of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul explained to the Corinthians some 25 years after the death of Jesus. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:23, a very familiar scripture. He says, "Therefore, I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, and do this in remembrance of me.'" And then Paul goes on, he says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you do drink it in remembrance of me.' Because as often as you eat this bread and drink that cup, you proclaim by those actions the Lord's death, and we do that till he comes." Well, a question we must ask as we approach the Passover season is basically the title of my presentation. Why did Jesus die? We are commanded to worship God in spirit and in truth and also with understanding, so it is important to understand that question as fully as we can. And we can ask or address the question from several perspectives. From the perspective of the Jewish authorities or leaders, or what in the book of John, Gospel of John, are called the Jews, why did they believe Jesus had to die? From the perspective of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, why did he believe Jesus needed to die? And also from the perspective of Jesus Christ himself, why did he think he needed to die? Well, this afternoon we'll take a look at these questions and see what answers the scriptures actually provide. There is no question at all that the Jews and the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, believed that Jesus had to die and work towards that end. And no question either that Jesus was actually executed by the Romans and died by crucifixion. But what were the compelling reasons for the Jews and the Romans wanting Jesus dead? And as I said, the more intriguing question actually is, why did Jesus believe he had to die? Because Jesus really did believe that it was his special vocation to suffer and to die. But why? If we think about it, for us in this modern 21st century, for someone to believe that it is his vocation to die would be considered a bit weird. So we will examine these questions this afternoon to the extent that time permits. Probably I'll just focus on the first and the last. Why did the Jews believe he had to die? And secondly, why did Jesus believe he had to die, for really lack of time? So let's begin briefly by examining these questions from the perspective of the Jews and the Romans, beginning, as I said, with the Jews. It is evident from both the New Testament scriptures as well as from secular sources that the Jews and the Roman authorities collaborated in the arrest and in the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was executed Roman style by crucifixion on the afternoon of the day of the Passover, 31 AD, according to our reckoning. But preliminary to that, Jesus was arrested by the Jewish temple guard, accompanied by Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane during the night hours of the Passover. And then he was brought first before the Jewish authorities for quick night trial. And there before Annas and Caiaphas the high priest, as we all know, he was subjected to cross-examination by a hastily assembled Sanhedrin. He was accused by false witnesses of being a false prophet and of issuing threats against the temple. He was abused by the chief priests and members of the Sanhedrin, which is quite remarkable because a body of persons whose task and duty it is to render right and proper judgment were themselves abusing the accused. And ultimately, he was convicted of being a would-be Messiah, of leading Israel astray, and to everyone's surprise, also of blasphemy. The Jewish council sentenced him to death, and all of the Gospels describe these events. And it really is, in essence, the climax of all of the Gospels. They all lead to this particular event and the things that surround it. But let's turn, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew and read that account. Matthew 26, 47. Matthew 26, 47 says this, "And while he was still speaking, Jesus was, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and with clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And then his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whoever I kiss, that is the person.' But verse 50, Jesus says to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand," meaning Peter, "and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus responded and said, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" That is not the way to address this particular crisis. "Or do you think," he says, "that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" And the obvious answer is, yes, I can. "How then, though," he says, "could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? And in that hour," Jesus said to the multitudes, "have you come out as against a robber, a bandit, with swords or with clubs to arrest me?" He says, "I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." We will look at that a little bit later. "But all of this," he said, "was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Now, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22 describes the great multitude who came to arrest him this way. And I'll read it to you. They were the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him. And he said, "Have you come out as against the robber?" John's Gospel puts it this way in John 18. "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came to arrest." The New American Bible is even more explicit. He said, "So Judas got a band of soldiers and guards from the chief priests and the Pharisees." The temple guard were not soldiers. It is apparent that the Jewish authorities had already collaborated with Pontius Pilate and the Romans earlier in that same night, because a detachment of Roman troops accompanied the Jewish temple guard to arrest Jesus. That's what was happening. Let's return now to the trial before the Jewish high priest and the Sanhedrin, and we'll read of the charges that were leveled against Jesus. Let's look at Matthew 26, 57. We've just been in Matthew. Hopefully you're still there, and we can follow through. Matthew 26:57 reads this way, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." That was the Sanhedrin. "But Peter followed him at a distance, and to the high priest's courtyard, and then he finally went in." Now, verse 59 says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." None that would stand up, that is. "And even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward, and they said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it or build it in 3 days.'" Did he actually say that, is the question. Was that issue part of Jesus' discourse while in the temple? "And the high priest arose and said to him in some exasperation, 'Do you, Jesus, answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus said nothing. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" That's an obvious question when we understand that the role of Messiah had a lot to do with the temple and the cleansing of the temple. Basically, the issue is, what is this stuff that's been happening in the temple? And if so, are you the Messiah? It's a natural follow-up question. Are you the Christ? Jesus said to him, though, "Yes, it is, as you said, a confession to being Messiah." Was that a crime? Did that break Jewish law in any way? But then Jesus carries on and he said, "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, council, you have heard his blasphemy." And then they spat in his face, beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. Isn't that interesting? Of judges doing this. Saying, "Prophesy to us." Interesting. Part of the problem they had with Jesus was his ability to prophesy. "Christ, who is the one who struck you?" So this was the night's trial on the evening of Jesus' arrest. And yet, as we read the scriptures, we discover it was not the real trial which resulted in his being condemned to die. The trial that led to that decision that he must die occurred at least several weeks before, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Apostle Paul talks about that. Let's read John 11:45. It says, John 11:45, "And many of the Jews who had come to Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and had seen the things that Jesus did, and particularly resurrecting Lazarus, believed in him," in Jesus. "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did, that he actually resurrected one from the dead. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council." They had their meeting. And they said, "What shall we do?" Because in their minds, do something they must. "This man works many signs, many miracles. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him or come to believe in him. And the consequences of that will be that the Romans will come, intervene, and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them in somewhat contemptuous language, "You know nothing at all, nor do you even consider that it is expedient for us, as a Sanhedrin, as a high priesthood, as the elders, as the Jews, the leaders of Israel, as well as for the nation, that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this, the high priest did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad, referencing all of the house of Israel that was still, for practical purposes, in exile. Then from that day on, it says in verse 53, "From that day on they plotted to put him to death. The decision had been made. And therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went there into a place of safety." Why did Jesus have to die? As seen from the Jewish perspective, several reasons. The first being that the Jews believed he was a false prophet who was leading Israel astray. I want to elaborate on that. He had spoken against the law from their point of view, or at least certain interpretations of that law, and did not hold up the traditions of the elders as to how people ought to observe the law. And hence we have all of those controversies over Sabbath observance, healings, eating with sinners, forgiveness of sins, and that sort of stuff. He acted as if he could circumvent the entire temple cult. He did not point people to the temple and the practices that were in the temple generally. But he offered people forgiveness of sins on the spot without recourse to the temple sacrificial practices at all. It was that upholding Jewish law is a basic question. And more importantly, according to Jewish eyes, he was deliberately enticing the people to go astray by the practice of signs and wonders or by these fantastic miracles which he was performing. And a scriptural injunction, the scripture says, it is harsh. Scripture is harsh against such people, and it was the duty of the elders to protect the people from such false prophets. The law declared that such people were to be put to death. Let's read this in Deuteronomy 13:1. We have the argument or can contend that Jesus was not at all a false prophet, but in their minds, if he was, they had duties. Deuteronomy 13:1 had these instructions. It says there, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, this miracle worker, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods. Well, that's pretty explicit. Question becomes, was Jesus doing that? He was certainly circumventing the temple and all of the sacrificial system there and temple cult that ran it, saying, let's serve them. Verse 3 says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, because the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So it's permitted of God. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments is what you really should do and not pay attention to this false prophet. Verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage. And he's doing so to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you. It is interesting to note what it is the Jewish tradition says on this subject. The Babylonian Talmud explains the reason for Jesus' death this way. The Talmud was written starting somewhere around 80 AD and beyond, as the rabbis who were left finally migrated to Tiberias. But this is what they wrote around 150 AD or thereabouts. Jesus, referring to Jesus of Nazareth, was hanged on the eve of Passover. The herald went before him, before Jesus, for 40 days, saying, he is going forth to be stoned because he practiced sorcery, and he enticed and led Israel astray. Let everyone, knowing anything in his defense, come and plead on his behalf or for him. But nothing was found in his defense, so he was hanged on the eve of Passover. The official documents of the Jews, the Talmud, says plainly that from the Jewish perspective, Jesus was executed because of crimes punishable by death in Jewish law, leading people astray. They thought he was leading Israel astray and performed his healings and miracles by the power of the devil. Matthew 12:22 is very explicit. Matthew 12:22 says this. Stories we all know, because I think most of us have been around for a long time and have gone through the Gospels multiple times. It says in 12:22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that the blind man and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes, the general populace, were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David. The Son of David is a reference to Messiah through the promises made unto David. But 24 says, but when the Pharisees heard it, they concluded something different. This fellow does not cast out demons by God's hand, but by Beelzebub's hands, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus contended with that and actually warned them. But that was their thinking. That was the belief of certain leading Pharisees and the elders of Israel. They believed Jesus performed his miracles as an agent of the forces of darkness, the devil. But Jesus contended, as I mentioned, with them about that conclusion and warned them that, frankly, they were approaching blasphemy from which there is no forgiveness. But Jesus also spoke against and enacted parables against the temple. And I want to spend just a little bit of time on that. The chief example of which I think we should all know was his symbolic act of casting out the money changers and declaring by that act that the temple authorities that God's judgment was against both them and this place. The temple had come under the judgment of God and would be destroyed. Let's just read that. Luke 19:45. This is after his grand royal entry into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives to the east, when he was proclaimed by those who were his followers and others, he was the Son of David, the Messiah. But having come into the temple after that grand entry into Jerusalem, Luke 19:45, it says here, then he, Jesus, went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them in his rage or anger, it's written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Den of thieves here speaks to banditry. It does not speak to a guy who's simply a thief. Bandits were those folks who were involved in really raiding Romans, raiding collaborators of Romans. And Jesus basically said, you, the temple rulers and leaders, are equivalent to those who are the bandits because you also are robbing the people of God. That's basically what he's saying. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, it says here, the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything because it took some wisdom as to how to make, you know, conclude that arrest. Because all the people were very attentive to him. So what was it that Jesus had done? Was he upset because the money changers were somehow defiling the temple precincts with their commercialism or maybe ripping people off through the exchange? The answer is not likely. They may also have been doing that, but that wasn't the thrust of it. This was an enacted parable by Jesus of Nazareth of judgment directed against the high priest and the temple rulers, and we'll see this. And they, these rulers, recognized it for exactly what it was. As Jesus taught in the temple, he spoke openly of the coming destruction of the temple, not at his hands, but at the hands of the Romans. Now, it's no wonder that the disciples asked him because they were bewildered. Remember on Matthew 24 when they sat on the Mount of Olives and they talked about the destruction of the temple and all the walls would come down, not one stone left upon another. And they said, the disciples, when will these things be, this destruction of the temple? What will be the sign of your coming? Because it was associated with the coming of the temple. When Messiah arrived, there would be action in the temple, one of which would be cleansing of the temple. Some interpretations are there would be destruction of the temple and then the rebuilding of it. What Jesus had just done was acted out the warning issued by the prophet Malachi. Malachi 3:1, let me read it to you. We know it. This is what Malachi says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then it goes on to say, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Because he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. What will he do? He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Jesus had come as the messenger of the covenant to pronounce judgment upon the sons of Levi, that is the priesthood, the elders and the leaders in the temple. He declared to the Jewish elders in parables that their time was up, because God had determined to rip away from them rule over Israel and give it to others. This was deeply offensive and infuriating to them. Let's pick up that story and read it for ourselves in Luke 20, verse 9. Luke 20, verse 9. It says, then he began to tell the people this parable. This is in the temple, speaking with everybody gathered, but included in that gathering are the elders and the leaders of Israel, who really operated in that temple precinct. He said, a certain man planted a vineyard. Let's get it straight right off the bat. Who's a certain man? It is God. Who's the vineyard? Israel. He leased it to vine dressers. He gave it to the sons of Levi. And he went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. There was to be some produce. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed, speaking of how they handled the prophets of old. Again, he sent another servant. They beat him too. They treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what am I going to do? What shall I do? I will send my beloved son, an allusion Jesus has to himself. Probably they will respect him when they see him, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, says Jesus, as a question to everybody listening, what will the owner, God, of this vineyard do to them? What should he do to them? Answer, he will come and he will destroy those vine dressers, those sons of Levi, and give that vineyard to others. And when they heard that, they said, certainly not. And then he looked at them and says, yeah, Ben, but what then is this that is written in the scripture? That the stone which the builders rejected, referring to himself, has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it'll grind him to power. And verse 19 is telling, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, to arrest him, but they feared the people. Why did they have that thought? Because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him, sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor, Pontius Pilate. Why did the Jews want him dead? Partly because of his statements against the temple. And finally, the Jews delivered Jesus to death because he proclaimed himself to be Messiah, the prophesied king of the Jews. However, to proclaim oneself to be a Jewish Messiah of the scriptures was not necessarily a crime in Jewish law. Because the Jewish people, as we all know, actually looked for a Messiah who would come and lead a rebel movement of some sort against Rome, cast off the Roman yoke, grant Israel victory, bring about the kingdom of God. That's what they wanted. But would-be Messiahs, of which there were several in that 30-40 years preceding Jesus, would-be messiahs of that sort threatened the peace of the land, as we had just read, which could potentially lead to Roman military intervention and destruction of the land. But even more importantly, from the Jewish ruler's perspective, the Jews' own position as the Roman-appointed elders and guardians of Israel would be threatened by that, especially if this would-be Messiah was not one that they approved of. History says they did approve of a Messiah. His name was Simon Bar Kokhba. It led the Bar Kokhba revolt in 132-135 AD. He was declared by a Rabbi Akiba to be the Messiah, so much so that even they changed the coinage. 132, what we call 132 AD, became year one in that new era, that new age that was come, because Simon Bar Kokhba was supposed to be that Messiah. So their failure to contain Jesus and his following threatened their own positions. And for these reasons, the Jews determined that Jesus had to die. But let's come back to that last intriguing question. Why the charge of blasphemy? Blasphemy was not part of the original charge against Jesus. It was not. It arose directly out of Jesus' response to the high priest's question, "Are you the Messiah? Look at all the stuff happening in the temple. Are you therefore Messiah?" Jesus said, "Yes, I am, and." Jesus' response made reference to the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days. Matthew 26:62. Let's read that. And the high priest arose and said to him in Matthew 26:62, "Do you answer nothing?" Jesus kept silent. We read some of this. And the high priest said and put him under oath, "I put you under oath. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And the answer to that was yes. That was not necessarily a crime, but it was an issue. Jesus said to him, "Yes, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? He has spoken blasphemy." As I said, it was not blasphemous for anyone to declare he was Messiah. He may or may not have been, but to say that you are was not of itself an issue in Jewish law. It was not blasphemous for Jesus to admit to being it. The problem, though, was Jesus declaring that he would be vindicated as Messiah. He would be vindicated by God in that he would be found seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Here is a human being, Jesus, saying he would be the one who would approach the Most High in the clouds and be rewarded by a position at God's right hand, precisely as Daniel had written. Daniel 7:13 says this, scripture again, all of which we know. Daniel 7:13, and it's worth pondering a moment, because in this scripture, he's not talking about Jesus returning to earth in clouds in a second coming, but making a specific reference to the book of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7:13 says, "I was watching in a night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before, they brought the Son of Man near before him, the Ancient of Days. And then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." It was general Jewish understanding that this referred, the Son of Man referred to the Messiah, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion. Jesus says, "Yes, I am the Messiah, and secondly, you will see me in that role." If Jesus then was the true Messiah, what or where did that put the high priest? Who was he in the scheme of things? Oddly enough, Jesus cast a high priest in the role of the equivalent of the fourth beast of Daniel, which was the Roman Empire. You are equivalent to that. That is, you are the enemy of God, and you are the enemy of the saints of God. You're the enemy of the Most High. No wonder, then, the high priest tore his robes in outrage and said, "This is blasphemous." So that's the story from the Jewish perspective. I will not say anything on the Roman perspective because we do have some limited time. But it is interesting as we read through that story of a most incredible scene where you see the Son of Man of Daniel 7, the representative of the kingdom of God, standing face to face with Pontius Pilate, the representative of the fourth beast of Daniel, Rome. And Jesus was not intimidated. Several of those occasions you will see Pilate explode, say, "Do you not know I have power over you, life and death?" And Jesus was not intimidated. "You have no power at all over me except what God gives you." From Pilate's perspective, he had decided before Jesus was arrested that he would die, because crucifixion was the way you dealt with would-be messiahs. He claimed to be the Messiah. And from a Roman perspective, Rome ruled the world by the cross, by crucifixion. Crucifixion was limited basically to the rebels. And so when we had would-be Messiah hanging on a cross, dying a most miserable death, that is the way by which Rome conveyed its message. It was the symbol of its power. I will leave it at that. But let's go right on to Jesus' perspective and his vocation, which is perhaps the most important for us to grasp and understand. It is apparent to anybody examining the evidence of Scripture that Jesus had a part to play in his own death. Jesus is arrested at the hands of the Romans and the Jews, and the subsequent trial were, of course, necessary for him to die. But on its own, that would not have worked. At any moment, Jesus could have used his miraculous powers to escape arrest, as he said. He could have called down 12 legions of angels to fight and prevent his arrest. But he didn't. In his trial proceedings, he could have raised a voice in self-defense, but he did not. When on trial before Pilate, he made no effort to discredit the charges that were leveled against him. In short, Jesus offered himself voluntarily unto death. And he made this clear, explicitly clear, earlier in the Gospel of John. Let us read this, John 10:11. Very powerful part of the Scripture. Reflective of the attitude Jesus had of himself, and I suppose by example how everybody else who believes in him ought to be. John 10:11 says this, "I am the good shepherd." This was a time of a lot of trouble in Jesus' own soul as he was approaching this hour. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who isn't a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs for his life. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees," he says, "because he is a hireling and does not really care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, on the other hand. And I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father." And he says, "And I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice." Other sheep referring both to the scattered children of Israel, still in exile, but also to the Gentile world at large too, eventually. "They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it back again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore, there was division among the Jews because of these sayings, and that was problematic. I can imagine me, or maybe some of the rest of us, standing in that audience and being troubled by some of the words Jesus was actually saying. "You must drink my blood. You must eat my flesh." And we'd say, "Ooh." Pretty strong stuff that we have to grasp and accept. "Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said this, 'He has a demon. He is crazy. Why do you listen to him?' So when the temple guard and the Roman soldiers, led by Judas, arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus stepped forward, we know the story, to meet them, and he demonstrated this power over them. I'll just paraphrase it, I won't turn to the scripture there. When they came to Jesus to arrest him, they said, Jesus stepped forward and said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." As soon as he said, "I am he," what happened? They all fell backwards, onto their backs, onto the ground. And he stepped forward again and said, "Who are you looking for?" And after they had regathered their senses and they came back again at him, and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "That's me, but let these my disciples go." And they knew he had the power to deal with them. Why else would they have a contingent of soldiers, temple guard, such a large group to come to arrest one guy? They knew he had the power. And he did it. His arrest was strictly voluntary. He offered himself to arrest voluntarily. No one took him by force against his will. He actually even chastised Peter for attempting that resist his arrest. Now, Jesus truly believed that it was his God-given vocation to die. It was the cup which his Father had given him to drink. He was the Messiah, all right, but he was a different kind of a Messiah. He was the Messiah who came to suffer on behalf of his people. He was the good shepherd who would give up his life for the sheep. He came into the world as a Lamb of God to be a sacrificial sin offering, which was pleasing and acceptable to God. But to the disciples and to the Jewish people in general, this was not sensible. A suffering Messiah who died as a victim of Rome on a cross was a contradiction in terms. Why? Messiah came to deliver victory. A dead Messiah was not a Messiah at all. So when Jesus revealed to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be killed, and he did that on a couple of occasions, Peter recoiled at the idea. Peter had come to a conclusion that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And as I said, the Messiah fights Israel's battles and is victorious. How then could Messiah suffer and die? Matthew 16:13. I'll read a few of those lines for you. Matthew 16:13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man. And they answered a bunch of questions, but nobody said Messiah. And he said to the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, said, blessed you are, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. God has in some fashion. Verse 21, though, from that time onward, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes there, and be killed, and then be raised on the third day. What would Peter's natural reaction be? What would any Jew's natural reaction be? Well, Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, far be it from you. It's completely inconsistent with what a Messiah is. This will not happen to you, but Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. The kind of Messiah and the way he was handling was going to be different. You're an offense to me because you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You need to understand the way God is working here. And Jesus said to his disciples, and he says this, thinking of himself also, if anybody desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Because whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That was his own motto, how he lived. Peter could not grasp the idea that Messiah was to suffer and be killed, because a Messiah executed on the cross was not only foolishness, but Paul says later, a stumbling block to all Jews. No wonder, then, that even after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles and disciples, who were deeply disillusioned after Jesus had been put to death, had a hard time understanding what just had happened. Let's read briefly Luke 24:13, where we have the story of the two disciples, man and wife, apparently, walking to the village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Luke 24:13, and as they talked among themselves, Jesus drew near and joined them, but they didn't recognize him. And verse 17, let's pick it up there, Jesus says to these two, what kind of conversation is this that you are having with one another as you walk and are so sad? You seem terribly disillusioned. Then the one whose name was Cleopas says, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which have happened there in these days? Don't you know what just happened? One of the most phenomenal events, they believed. And Jesus said, what things? It was a prompt. Keep talking. What's your concern? What are your emotions? So they said, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. They said he was a prophet. Mighty indeed. Miracles and word before God and before all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, but apparently not, was their thinking. We were hoping it was him, but it doesn't appear so. Why? Because he died. Messiahs don't die. And it's interesting here that he says in verse 25, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Their answer was, yeah, that's right. No, he shouldn't have. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Messiah was to be killed according to the scriptures. Which scriptures spoke of a Messiah who was to suffer, and from which Jesus drew meaning, inspiration, and encouragement for his God-ordained vocation to be this Lamb of God? There were several, and actually there's no proof text. You don't address the subject that way. It's the whole package of what the Scripture spoke to. And we'll get to this. We look, first of all, at the overall thrust of Jesus' ministry. What did he say? A scripture we all understand. From the very outset of his ministry, Jesus came proclaiming that the kingdom of God was imminent. After John was put in prison, we read in Mark, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's imminent. Repent and believe that." The kingdom of God message was the good news which the prophets of Old Testament scriptures had proclaimed. What did that message speak to? This gospel message spoke to Israel's hope that her sins would be forgiven, that she would at last be released from her long exile into which she had been driven because of her sins. And we have to think of this. Forgiveness of sins meant release from exile. How did Israel get released? When her sins were forgiven, then she could leave. That's the story of the Exodus. The kingdom of God message thus entailed this: the forgiveness of sins, the end of exile, a new exodus back to the land of promise, a renewal of the covenant by the pouring out of the Spirit of God, the defeat of Israel's enemies and the forces of evil or of darkness, and a return of God unto Zion. No section of Scripture speaks of this hope any better than the book of Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. Let's read a few of them. We'll just go straight through them and we'll see this hope and this message come forth. And in the midst of all of this, we'll have the story of Jesus of Nazareth in Isaiah 52 and 53. Let's read Isaiah 40 verse 1. Let's just read the scripture. I have to confess this is my favorite section of scripture. Read it constantly. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended. The time of her suffering in exile is over. That her iniquity, her sin is pardoned. Because she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together." Verse 9. "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, good news, gospel. Get up on the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." How is God acting? We'll get to that. "Behold, the Lord your God will come with a strong hand, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms, carry them in his bosom." Let's skip over to 41:8, Isaiah 41:8. How God speaks so tenderly of his people Israel, whom he had cast into captivity. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, called you from its farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. I've not cast you away. Fear not. I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you, your enemies, will be ashamed, disgraced. They'll become as nothing. Those who strive with you shall die, shall perish. You will seek them, you won't find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. How exactly, though, would God intervene in Israel's affairs and bring about this good news? Through his servant, the Messiah. The scripture moves forward and begins to focus from a larger Israel to a representative of Israel. Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. The servant here is no longer Israel in general, but the representative one. My elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles even. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Look at his spirit. A bruised reed he will not break. What's a bruised reed? A human being suffering emotionally or mentally or whatever way. Jesus' attitude and mindset is not to injure those further, but to heal them. A smoking flax, same idea. He's not going to quench it out so your life is just snuffed out of you. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Verse 5, thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you, this servant of God, Messiah, in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will give you, keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison. So when this servant of God, according to this line of Scripture, when this servant of God intervenes in Israel's affairs to free her from captivity and to forgive her sins, Israel will return to God in a new exodus. Isaiah 43:1. But now, says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, don't be afraid. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they won't overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia, Seba in your place. Historically, perhaps futuristically too, since you were precious in my sight. He says, you have been honored. And aren't these next words absolutely beautiful? And I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you, people for your life. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I will bring your descendants from the east. Here's the regathering back onto the land. Israel returned, forgiven, and in this process of return. I will gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up. To the south, don't keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, bring them. The exile is over and the regathering is in place. This time of the forgiveness of Israel's sins and release from captivity is the good news, the gospel that Jesus proclaimed, and it was his vocation to bring this about. Isaiah 52:7 gets us right to the heart of how that was actually going to happen, and it moves right into the meaning of Passover. How beautiful, Isaiah 52:7, the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Who does that? Jesus did. Church of God does that today too. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they'll sing together, for they will see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. Remember our Lord's Prayer? One of the first lines of our Lord's Prayer is, let your name, O God, be hallowed. Be proclaimed as tremendous and great. Part of this has got to do with how God returns, acts in Israel's life and in the life of the world to make this so. Your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. That's the good news. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. But Israel, and here's the key, would attain unto the freedom only by passing through extreme suffering, sometimes called in the scripture the messianic woes. Prophets Jeremiah, Daniel, many of the others wrote about that. We recall in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah called this a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Daniel wrote that many of the righteous would suffer, and Daniel wrote in chapter 11, some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the time of the end. Let's hold our fingers in Isaiah 52. Turn to Daniel 12. We'll read of the great woe that will befall Israel in the latter days, but at the end of which Israel would be saved and the righteous who suffered as martyrs would actually be vindicated. Daniel 12. That time, it says in Daniel 12, Michael will stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. This is the time of Jacob's trouble according to Jeremiah. And at that time, your people will be delivered. Out of it all, through the tribulation, comes deliverance for Israel. Everyone, though, who is found written in the book. Now we have a bit of a limit placed upon who is delivered. Many of those who sleep in the dust, died in the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and receive the reward. But verse 4 says, you, Daniel, shut up the word, sealed the book until the time of the end. Yes, as the history of Israel reached its climax, Israel would enter into great tribulation, and many of the righteous would suffer. What purpose does that suffering actually serve? Many righteous martyrs in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, it's around 170 BC, thereabouts, believed that by their suffering, the rest of their Israeli or Jewish brethren would be spared. That whole idea of suffering vicariously on behalf of others would serve some good. Their suffering would, in a sense, be sacrificial. Their deaths would be a kind of sin offering by which Israel's sins might not be held against her. Scriptures such as that, as these, and the examples of these Maccabean martyrs, and it was fresh in Jesus' mind because they continued to observe Hanukkah, as we know from the scripture. They provided context and meaning to Jesus. Israel was to suffer great tribulation at the climax of her captivity, but what would Messiah, the representative of Israel, do? Well, he would share in those sufferings because he was her representative. Messiah would therefore be the suffering servant of God. Let's go back to Isaiah 52 and we'll see how. Isaiah 52:13, where our fingers were. Behold, God says, my servant, this suffering servant, the Messiah, will deal prudently. He will be exalted and extolled and in the end be very high. And just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his facial features and bodily features marred, his form marred more than the sons of men. But by it he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him, because what had not been told them they'll see. Isaiah 53:1. But who has believed this report of the Messiah, the servant of Isaiah, being a suffering servant? Who's believed that? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Because he'll grow up before him, God, as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. Isaiah continues in verse 4, but surely he has borne our griefs. That's the conclusion. And he's carried our sorrows. But yet, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted for his sake. No, he says here, verse 5, no, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on this man the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers, he was silent. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, because he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors as one of us. And he bore the sins of many. And he made intercession, therefore, for the transgressors. So Jesus of Nazareth drew meaning for his vocation to be the Lamb of God from scriptures such as these. He understood the agony of suffering, which he had to go through. But he also understood the good news that would come from it. And we can read Psalm 22 and get all the details of from the scripture of the sort of suffering he went through, and historical documents have the same thing. He would take Israel's sins upon himself, and Israel would be forgiven her sins and released from exile. Israel would return to her God, renew her covenant with God, become the light of the world. And this is what gave Jesus hope in his time of trial. And if we carry on in Isaiah 54, 55, you will see how it explodes into good news. This was Jesus' vocation, to be the suffering Lamb of God, the sin offering acceptable to God. His sacrifice in the end would be redemptive. It would result in forgiveness of sin and release from exile. This would be his battle against the forces of evil, the forces of darkness. He would defeat the author of sin, Satan the devil, and not merely the forces of Babylon or the forces of Rome, who were simply the agents of this devil. And this would be his climactic battle. How would he fight it, though? Well, by letting the forces of evil do their worst to him. He would be and do what he had instructed his apostles and disciples to do, which was take up the cross, turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, which is a reference to carrying a load for the soldiers. What did he carry? Carry the load which the Roman soldiers placed upon his back, the cross. Do unto others as he would have them do unto you, and in the heat of his agony, forgive their trespasses. So let us walk and read Matthew 27, 27. I'm really running on time here, but I'm going to close this up with this scripture. Matthew 27, 27, as we read, in essence, the climax of the Gospels. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they stuck a reed in his hand, all of which is mocking. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, you are the King of the Jews, but look at you." Then they spat on him, took the reed, struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, led him away to be crucified. Verse 35, it said, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots. Verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation, the charge against him, which was this: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's the reason he's crucified. That's the summation of the charge. And then two robbers, basically bandits, were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by beheld him, and I don't know how far off the ground he was, but I understand it's only a couple of feet. They blasphemed him. They wagged their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the agent of God, the Messiah of God, surely that's in your power to be able to do. If you were the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders. How sad that is. And they said, he saved others, himself he can't save. If he is the king of Israel, as he claims, let him come down. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, they say mockingly, so let God deliver him now, if God will actually have this guy. Because he said, I am the Son of God. What contempt. Even the robbers, it said, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. And Jesus' response to all of that affliction was what? True to the prophet of Isaiah. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers, he's silent. He opened not his mouth. Luke adds, when the Roman soldiers were crucifying him, driving nails into his hands and feet, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. It's no wonder the Apostle Peter and others were able to write later about how Christians are to endure sufferings. So the servant of God who would bring about forgiveness of sins, the Messiah, would be a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah. He'd give up his life for the sheep. According to the book of Zechariah, which we haven't turned to, the shepherd of Israel was himself to be smitten and the sheep scattered. Jesus was that true shepherd. In his last great symbolic act in that upper room in Jerusalem, the Passover meal, on the eve of that Passover, he declared openly that his hour had come. As Messiah, he must now suffer and die. He was the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist had declared at the very beginning of his ministry. Jesus is the Lamb of God, would share this last Passover meal with his disciples and there expound to them what he was about to do and why. His ministry had reached its conclusion, its climax. We will all participate in that on Passover. The Passover service is the time when we remember that Jesus was the suffering servant who gave his life for the sheep. He had come to forgive Israel her sins. He had come to release Israel from exile and captivity in which she was bound. But the obvious question is, who is Israel that had been released? Well, it's the remnant who believed him. Those Jews who believe that Jesus is the Savior and it is this death is acceptable before God for the forgiveness of sins. It's those who comprise the church of God. It's the spiritual Israel made up of both Jews and Gentiles. All of us have been released. To those who believe, to that Israel of God, Jesus asks that we remember his suffering and death by partaking of the Passover bread and wine annually. The true church of God will be doing that in a few days from now. Why did Jesus die? The Jews had their reasons, the Romans had theirs. They collaborated to put him to death. Why did Jesus believe he had to die? It was God-given vocation to die as a sacrificial Lamb of God so human sins might be forgiven and a humanity enslaved to sin and the devil might be released. Passover is the time when we remember Egypt and the release from captivity. Jesus was the suffering servant of God.